My father, Harold Sharp, preached primarily in the state of Arkansas for 40 to 50 years. I'm not sure exactly how long my dad preached, to tell you the truth. And when he was a young preacher, about 29 years old, if I have calculated correctly, this is just a story I've heard from him, and I wasn't around at that time. This was in 1939, I think, the time I'm thinking of. He held a gospel meeting in a little place called Kings Rider, Arkansas, in the corner of southwest Arkansas. Now, I have preached myself in most wide places in the road in the state of Arkansas when I was a younger preacher, and I don't know exactly where Kings Rider, Arkansas is. But Dad said that as a young preacher, fresh out of college, I think, well, no, this is before he went to college, he thought that Pentecost was happening all over again when he held that gospel meeting in Kings Rider. In a 10-night gospel meeting, which was the norm at that time, they had 110 baptisms. But, you know, you say Pentecost is happening all over again. No, not even close. We just read from Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 in one day. So that was a remarkable thing. I just dream of preaching for 10 days and 110 people responding to the gospel invitation. That wasn't even close to Pentecost, was it? I myself preached a gospel meeting when I was 29 years old in the summer of 1975, just before I turned 30, in southwest Arkansas. My family and I lived on the Texas Gulf Coast at that time. And this was in a little place called Byrd, Arkansas. I cannot show you that place on the map. Okay, there's not even a village there. There's a crossroads. I think of a county road and a state road in southwest Arkansas. And there is a church building there at that crossroads, and that's called Byrd, the Byrd Church of Christ. And I preached a seven-day gospel meeting, which was the norm at that time, in 1975, and we had six baptisms in 7 days, and that's the most who have ever responded to the gospel message in a gospel meeting that I preached. Now, that may mean that my dad was a, you know, however many times better gospel preacher than I am, and it may mean that there was a difference in generations. I like to think it's a difference in generations, and I do know that there's been a change in the generations. There's a book out, it's been out for, I think, about 15 years now, called How Churches Grow. And a couple of sociology professors at David Lipscomb University down in Nashville, Tennessee, wrote the book. And I think they've kind of kept it up to date, but my copy of it is pretty dated at this point. And they, in their studies of Churches of Christ in the United States, although they've studied all over the world, but in the United States, have said that from 1945, that's the year I was born, if you want to calculate my age, until 1965, that's the year that I got married and started preaching, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious body in the United States. And see, my dad preached that gospel meeting 6 years before this study began, and it was a fast growing religious body at that time. But from 1965, I don't know why these things happened this way, the year I started preaching, until 1980, the Church of Christ lost membership. And that from 1980 on, until that book was put out, which I think was around 1995, so about a decade ago, that there was a barely perceptible growth in the Church of Christ in the United States. And, of course, you understand these people looking at it as a denominational body rather than as the New Testament churches, as you and I would look at it. And this is, to me, the most shocking fact of all of this study of how churches grow by these two men who are members of the Church of Christ institutional, that there, at the time they published their book, there were more people who, if you ask what is your religious affiliation or what denomination are you a member of, they would put down Church of Christ, but they're not members of any local church and don't attend anywhere. There are more people like that than actually regularly attend a local Church of Christ. Since 1965, that's become the norm. And, of course, what that tells you is that when you look across the spectrum, and there's many different divisive opinions among brethren today, when you look across the spectrum of the churches of Christ in the United States, it has become, many have become, now don't misunderstand me, I believe I understand the nature of the New Testament church, and I believe I'm a member of the New Testament church, and as far as I'm concerned, you are as well. But in looking at the Church of Christ as it's used by many members of the Church of Christ, and most all people in the world, it's kind of a big, sick denomination. And that's, by the way, a term that was used by a fellow down in Abilene, Texas a few years ago, and got him in a lot of trouble because he dared to state something, at least came very close to being the truth, and of course people didn't go for that too well. But I don't believe it has to be that way. I understand. First of all, we should not be a denomination, period. And if you think the Church of Christ is a denomination, I'd like to study with you about that, okay? But number one, we shouldn't be a member of a denomination, period. Number two, we shouldn't be sick. Being big is all right. Being sick is not. Okay, but even if we're small, we can be the kind of congregation. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The kind of congregation that God wants us to be. And in being that kind of congregation God wants us to be, we will begin in our own locality to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, this is just a part of the Great Commission, is taking the gospel to our own locality. And really, it's part and parcel of just being the kind of congregation God wants us to be. I don't know if you've had a sermon any time recently on the ideal church, using the church in Jerusalem, the congregation in Jerusalem, as the model for that. But really, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Because there's no difference in being the ideal congregation as God would have us to be, and in doing the kind of evangelism in our own locality that God wants us. Those things go hand in glove. You can preach it either way. And I'm looking at it from the standpoint of evangelism, but the truth remains the same. But what I do want us to see as we begin the lesson is the remarkable success that was achieved by the local church in Jerusalem in reaching the lost in their own locality. And this is the reason that this congregation, a reason, not the only reason, this congregation comes to us as the ideal congregation, of course, to begin with. This is recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and this church was under the direction of the apostles of Christ. So we know this is the way that anything that's recorded concerning this church, from a positive rather than a negative standpoint, then we know we need to be this way. It becomes to us the benchmark, the ideal. And in this benchmark, this ideal that we are to achieve, the fulfillment of the Great Commission in their own locality was that which went hand in glove with it. Now go with me just briefly through these passages, which will chronicle for us the incredible success they had in reaching the lost in their own locality. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this of course is the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the Lord's church, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So in one day, 3,000 people were added to the Lord. Now that's Pentecost. There's been nothing like it since. But we certainly can at least be the kind of congregation they were, so that in our own generation we can achieve whatever success is possible with the kind of people that we meet from day to day. But to begin with, 3,000 souls in one day. Then skip down to verse 47. And it says concerning the congregation there in Jerusalem, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, or as I believe the New American Standard says, was adding to the church daily, such as were being saved are those who were saved. So on a daily basis, now you know what? I'm ashamed to admit this. But I've gone the past year, of course, 2006 has come and gone, I almost said 19-something. 2006 has come and gone, there was not a single soul baptized by members of the Tri-County Church of Christ in the last year, where I am the local preacher and a member of that congregation. Sandy, correct me, says one was baptized. I don't remember it. I'll take, that's terrible. I'll take her word for it. One in a year. Well, that's better than none. And that's wonderful. And that one soul worth more than all the world. We have to keep that in mind. But on a daily basis, people are being added to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now skip down to Acts chapter 4. Now this is in connection with the persecution against the apostles. And it says, however, many of those, this is Acts 4 verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men, now see, they're just counting men at this point. Sometimes in their assemblies, the men would be seated. And by the way, this is the same place in some places where I go today. The men seated where they could be counted, and the women and children just wherever they could find a place. And so they could at least count the men. And it says, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So now this is still early on. There's 5,000 men. Now, every congregation wherever I've preached, now, and looking across, I'd say the same way here. There are more women in the congregation than men. I've never had any place that was, even up at Fort Drum, New York, where we're over half military now, there's still more women in the congregation than men. Because the army wives are easier to reach than the soldiers are. And so, every place I've ever preached, more women than men, but there were 5,000 men. Besides women and children of that congregation at that point. Well, going down to Acts chapter 5. And after what would seem like to us a horrible thing had taken place. This, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied and they died. You remember that little story in Acts 5 verses 1 through 11? And to us, how would you like to have two members of the congregation drop dead in the meeting place? Well, that's what happened in Acts 5 verses 1 through 11. And then in verse 14, in this immediate context, believers were the more added to the Lord multitude. You know, I like to have the idea that at this point Luke just can't keep up with the count. Multitudes of both men and women. But as we say, the kicker, the real, just that just almost dumbfounds me, is when you come to Acts chapter 6. And after they'd gone through a problem in the congregation, where there's a little bit of an ethnic division between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and the Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking and Jews in the congregation, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, so there's a little bit of ethnic problem there in the congregation. But then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, immediately after that problem is settled by the apostles, then it says that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Now notice it was a multitude, now it's multiplied greatly. And here's the most astonishing fact of all. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Jewish priests, who were eventually, if they remained faithful, would give up their livelihood and their social standing. They were obedient to the faith. How would you like for it to be said in the Boston area that a great number of the Catholic priests or a great number of the denominational clergy were obedient to the faith and were added to the Lord? You know, the first time I went to Nigeria in 1992, the Lowell Blasen game took me there. It was his sixth trip. Brother Blasen now is in his 80s and not in good enough health to return to Nigeria. And he went up to Ilorin, a city, they call it the north, it's really not that far north, but the north means it's predominantly Muslim territory. And he went up to a city there while I worked farther to the south in Ilorin because Brother Henry Bamis in Ilorin had been working with a Pentecostal pastor in the congregation there and was about to convert the whole congregation, and he wanted Brother Blasengame's help. And so, needless to say, Brother Blasengame didn't turn that down. And he went up to Ilorin, and the Pentecostal pastor and the whole congregation left Pentecostalism, became New Testament Christians. The whole congregation, the pastor, the whole kit and caboodle, all at one time. I've never heard of anything like that in the United States. But it still happens in other places. Would you like to go through something like that? Wouldn't that be remarkable? Would that encourage you? Well, that's what was going on in Jerusalem. It's on a regular basis. It was just run-of-the-mill. But there is a reason that it happened that way. It was not by chance. It wasn't just what it just so happened to be. I understand that they were in a particular place and time in history that can never be done again. We cannot duplicate the fact that the Lord had just walked upon the earth in that very place and had worked great miracles and had been raised from the dead, and that many of those people were witnesses to his miracles. We cannot duplicate that. But we can, in our setting, where we are, we can be spiritually the kind of congregation that Jerusalem was. And we can have success in reaching the lost in our locality. Now, the church in Jerusalem is indeed the benchmark. What can we learn from them about local evangelism? Well, to begin with, that congregation was composed of people who were not Church of Christers. Do you know what I mean by that? That if somebody asked, what denomination are you, that you'd say Church of Christ, because you don't know the difference between being a Christian and being a member of a denomination. And you look at this local church as a Church of Christ church. And even use the phrase Church of Christ as a denominational name, and you understand, and I don't want to belabor this point, that the Lord's church has many names that are given to it, and not Church of Christ is not the one name that we have to go by. You could have Church of God out there and still be scriptural. You understand that? Okay? And so to have a completely non-denominational attitude, but nevertheless, these people were not just following the religion of their mother and daddy. They didn't just reach a certain age and say, well, it's time for me to join the church. These people were convicted by the preaching of the gospel. And they had given their lives wholly to the Lord. And that's the beginning point of being the kind of church, the kind of local congregation that God wants you to be. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2 again, verses 41 and 42. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. None of those people were baptized to get a husband or to get a wife. None of those people were baptized to be a member of mother or daddy's church. None of those people were baptized because the time had come and really, you know, at this age we ought to do this. And none of these people just did it because this was the right place socially and they could get a better job or have better sales in the community, if you remember this church. None of them did that. They gladly received the Word of God. And if that's not the reason you were baptized, you better look at your baptism. They were baptized for the right reason. They gladly received His Word. And the result is shown in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching, of course. And fellowship, that means sharing our communion, breaking of bread, and prayer. And notice that there's something that all four of those things have in common with each other. They're all something that's spiritual. And they all have to do with what we do in our local worship assemblies. The only thing left out really is singing, as far as those things that we do in our local worship assembly. Now that's the reason that I am of the opinion that the word fellowship there does have to do with collection. Are the first day of the week contribution. Because in the immediate context, it talks about sharing with those that they had all things in common. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. So I am of the opinion, and I just label it opinion, that this is talking about the word fellowship, which can mean communion or sharing, that in this context is talking about the collection or the contribution. And the breaking of bread, I believe, is without a doubt talking about the Lord's Supper, which was a different breaking of bread later, and it's not their coming together. But the point is, they were steadfast in coming together to learn more of God's will, to share with one another in the collection, and to remember the Lord's death on a weekly basis in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. They did this and to pray to God. They were doing this steadfastly. And so the result of the fact that they were truly converted, that they were baptized because they gladly received the Word, is you have people who are faithful to the Lord. And this faithfulness is reflected in their attendance. I mean, that's such a simple thing. And I know that seems, people say, oh, you place too much emphasis on attendance. But you stop and think about this. Forgive me, I didn't realize the Patriots were playing at 5 o'clock this afternoon. And that's as far as I'm going to go on professional football, okay? But nevertheless, if you're really a dyed-in-the-wool Patriots fan, you would be in San Diego right now, wouldn't you? See, I didn't know who they're playing. Did I get it right? Because you would be out there, because you're the really, the ones that absolutely, the ones that get their faces on TV because they're insane. You know, that's where that word, that's where the word fan comes from, is a fanatic. That fan is short for fanatic. Those who are really fanatical for the Patriots, they're in San Diego. And you need to be fanatical for the Lord. And that means when the Lord's people assemble, you'll be there. And not because you think you have to be there, it's because you want to be there. You want to learn more of God's Word. You want to remember the Lord's death. You want to sing with the saints. You want to pray with the saints. You want to give, and so that the church can, you want to do those things. They were truly converted to the Lord. And when we're truly converted to the Lord, then we'll be the kind of, we'll be the kind of congregation that they were. The second thing about that congregation, they were attractive congregation. Now, there is a preacher who has some lessons on local evangelism. And in these lessons, he will tell you how to arrange your building and your foyer so that when people come in, they'll have the right. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe in running people off by having a dirty, slovenly building any more than I want to have visitors to my house and we have a dirty, slovenly looking house. I don't misunderstand it. But that's not really what's going to reach the lost, and that's not really the kind of attractiveness that I'm talking about, nor what the Lord is really concerned with us about. So don't misunderstand me. You know, take some interest in your building so that if you have visitors who come in, that they won't say, man, these people don't care a thing about this place. Okay. And so if you don't have any interest in it, then they won't feel that they should have any interest. But that's not really what attracts people. But we, as a congregation of God's people, can be attractive to our friends and neighbors from a spiritual standpoint, that when those people are looking for those who are really Christians, who are really like first century Christians, they can come and be with us and say, you know, this must be the way it was in the first century. These folks are just those kind of people. I want to study with these people. I want to find out more about these people. Now, that's what we can be as an attractive. Now, what was attractive about them? Their love for each other was attractive about them. Now, verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together, had all things common, that they shared their good. Now, that does not mean they were communists, okay? This is not teaching communism. You go on down to chapter 5 and we find that the Apostle Peter told Ananias that while he had that land, it was his, and after he sold it, the money that came from it was his money to do with as he wanted. So this is not teaching communism. What it is teaching is an attitude that we love each other so much that as a brother who once was helping in my support said to me, you think I don't love this brother? Keith, if I get down to I have one loaf of bread, I'll share it with you. That was his attitude towards me as a brother and a preacher of the gospel. And that should be the, and he meant it. And that should be the attitude that we have toward each other. But you know, we can't, that's not something theoretical, it's practical. We can't have that attitude toward each other if we don't know each other. If we don't get together and find out about each other and visit with one another. And they did that. And I know that in our family, I've heard all the excuses, and there are reasons involved that it's difficult for us to, first of all, probably this congregation members come from a wide area. And you know, the name of the congregation where I preach is Tri-County Church of Christ. Do you know why it has that name? It's not because we're a part of the ICOC, okay? But it's because we were meeting in a motel conference room when we had to get our organization together so we could have a booth at the county fair. And in doing this, we had to come up with a name. We had to get serious about this. What is our name as a congregation? And we didn't think it would be right for us to be the Ramada Inn Church of Christ. That just didn't seem appropriate. And so we thought, and finally John Moore, he was a new Christian, they said, well, we've got folks coming from three counties. What about Tri-County Church of Christ? Everybody thought that sounded pretty good because we had members coming from three different New York counties. So I know what it means to have people driving from a large area. But we've got to find a way to overcome this, to be close to each other, to get together, and to know each other's needs, and to know each other's weaknesses, and to know the ways that we can help each other, and to have, now I'm not talking about busybodies sticking their noses into people's affairs where they don't belong, but we've got to have the kind of love that the church in Jerusalem had each one for another. And that's attractive to people because they know that's the way Christians are supposed to be. And we can have that, and we can show that in our lives. And we can have the kind of unity, the kind of oneness. Now, yes, it's a doctrinal unity, but it goes that doctrinal unity is the beginning of it. The seven ones in Ephesians 4 is one of my favorite lessons, the unity of the Spirit. But that's the starting point, that we have the kind of oneness with each other that is a reflection of the church of the New Testament. Now look at verses 46 and 47. It says, all who believed together had all things in common. They sold their possessions and good part of them among all as any man had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So they were coming together on a daily basis to worship the Lord, to study His Word, to hear His Word proclaimed. And breaking bread from house to house individually, they were going to each other's homes to have meals. How often do we do that today? Going to each other's homes regularly to have meals, to visit with one another. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. Now notice the result. Having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the church daily to those who were being saved. If we can reproduce in Tingsboro, Massachusetts, that kind of unity and love for one another, then you will have favor with the people in your area. And people will be added to the Lord. Now, the Word will lead them to the Lord, but your example will adorn the Word and cause them to accept the Word because they see the Word in your life. They're godly lives. Sin was not tolerated in that congregation. You probably know, and I'll just hit this briefly, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they sold, in Acts 5, 1-11, they sold a possession, a piece of land, they brought part of the price, and their problem was not only just bringing part of the price. That was okay, they could have done that. They just lied about it. They pretended they brought the entire price of the land, and Peter didn't kill Ananias, the Lord did. He fell dead on the spot. And later on, when Sapphira, his wife, came in, the same thing happened to her. She fell dead on the spot. Did that get your attention? You know, my dad used to say, when I was a boy, if the Lord treated liars in the church today the way He did then, we wouldn't have any members. Well, He took care of liars on the spot. And what did the Lord doesn't put up with sin. He doesn't put up with sin in the local congregation of God's people. And we have that attitude to look. Now, we'll work with you and be patient while you overcome that sin. And we'll be understanding. And we won't be self-righteous. We know that we sin from time to time too. And we know that we have weaknesses and we may have been tempted the same way. And we won't be harsh, we'll be gentle. But at the same time, we're not going to let sin go uncorrected, local church. Do you think that will scare folks off? Now, there was great fear in Jerusalem because of that. But the result was, verse 14, that multitudes were added to the Lord. Believers, multitudes, both men and women. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Because those people saw these people are serious about their religion. It's not just a matter of I claim to be so high and mighty and holy, and yet I do all these things. You know, I enter the office, bets on whether the Patriots are going to win or not, and go out and drink with the boys after hours and cuss and so forth. But I claim to be a Christian. No, it's not that. They really were serious about their devotion to Christ. These people used every scriptural means to reach the lost. But they were not half-hearted about it. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not teaching and preaching the word of God. Now that's what will reach the lost. Daily in houses, wherever you have the opportunity. I believe that it is God's will that each local congregation have at least one evangelist, local preacher, working with them. And you're working toward that, and that will happen. Okay. But in the meantime, you don't have to cease reaching the lost. There are people in this congregation, I know, who have the ability to teach God's Word. Now, I'm not trying to encourage those who either lack the ability or the knowledge to teach God's Word. Remember what James says in James 3:1, do not be many teachers, for theirs is the stricter judgment. That's James 3, verse 1. But nevertheless, if you don't have the ability to teach, you do have the ability to ask a friend, would you like to read through the book of Acts with me in my home? Could we get together and watch a film strip? Or could we get together and put a CD in? And if you don't know where to get some of those CDs, talk to Scott Futrell, and he'll tell you about some CDs you can get. And put in your... See, is that VHS? I can't remember which is what. But anyway, put it in your TV and watch it at home. You can do that. You can do... Or you could get one of the men of the congregation who can teach to come to your home and to teach it. But you can use every scriptural means available to you because you're serious about reaching the lost. And they were daily in the temple and every house. They ceased not teaching and preaching Christ Jesus. And when your preacher comes to work with you, you can let him be a preacher. Don't use him the way you use it, not way denominations use their pastor. His work as a preacher is not to go around and visit all the members and socialize. His work as the preacher is not to go to the hospital and look up everybody that lists Church of Christ as preference and go to see those folks in the hospital, unless he's doing that as an evangelistic endeavor. Now, that might be something to think about as an evangelistic endeavor. His work as a preacher is preaching and teaching the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a real need arose in the church of Jerusalem. There arose a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, the Greek-speaking Jews against the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, that was a real problem that could have caused a division in the church along ethnic lines. And so the apostles, this is Acts 6, 1 and 2, called the multitude of the disciples together and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. Now, what was the work of the apostles? They had a special work. They were inspired. They were the only ones who bear witness to Christ. They had seen the risen Lord. They had a special work. But in other ways, their work was like preachers today. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now see, as an apostle, he was also a preacher and a teacher. And when you get your preacher here, then his work is preaching and teaching. And as a preacher, that's it. You know, that's the reason a simple-minded guy like me can be a preacher. Because my work is simple. My work is preaching and teaching the Word of God, and that's it. Anything else I do as because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a preacher. And certainly he can set an example for the rest of you in various ways. But his work as a preacher is preaching and teaching the Word of God. And if you have him turn aside from those things, then he's not effectively doing his work of reaching the lost and building up God's people. And that's what he's to be doing. So I exhort you that you use him in the right way when he comes. And don't be afraid of controversy. Now, let's read Acts 6, 9, and 10, then I'll make the application. Acts 6, verses 9 and 10. At that time, there were those of the synagogue called the synagogue of the freedmen. They were former slaves. Who rose up they were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. That is, they were having what we would call debates with Stephen. Whether formal or informal, doesn't matter. They were debating with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, let me first of all say that I'm not exhorting you to have this pugilistic attitude, this chip on the shoulder, fight or drop. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this. If you're really seriously preaching and teaching God's Word, and you're reaching folks in denominations, there's going to be some denominations challenge you because they're losing membership and they're losing revenue. Okay? And they're going to challenge you. See, that's what happened in Acts 6. Stephen didn't go out putting out flyers, "I'll debating all comers." That's not what happened. But as he was preaching and teaching, they were reaching folks from the synagogues, and the synagogues said, "We're losing members, and you know, our tithe is going down. We've got to do something about this." And they disputed with Stephen, and Stephen had the right attitude. He had the right wisdom and spirit. And so when you do this, then you have to have somebody who has wisdom to say the right things in the right way, to know how to answer the arguments that can deceive people, but at the same time to do it in a loving and a kind and a fair way, and that he's so honest that people would say, you know, I believe if he's wrong, he would admit he's wrong. To be so honest about it, not just being a clever debater. But if you will not shy away from controversy when it comes your way, that's an effective way to reach the lost. Last year, I moderated. I've gotten to be an old guy now. Now they call me to moderate in debates. I moderated for Bruce Reeves down in Conway, Arkansas. And he had a debate on the campus of the University of Central Arkansas with a Calvinistic Baptist from out in California. And we had about 300 people at that debate each evening. And immediately, as the result of that debate, 6 people were baptized into Christ. And a couple of local professors at the Baptist College in Conway, Arkansas, told Bruce they wanted to have a debate with him. And I'm supposed to go back down to Arkansas in April, I think it's April, and moderate for Bruce again as he debates 2 professors of Central Baptist College in the auditorium on the campus of Central Baptist College. And I can hardly wait, because, you know, there's 6 baptisms, and I think I can hardly wait to see what's going to happen, because Bruce is a wonderful young man who has a good, humble attitude. He is so honest. He's not this, you know, strutting around Banny Rooster, chip on his shoulder, just so honest and low-key. But I just think worlds of good can come, and it can happen if we're not going out spoiling for a fight, but we're not afraid of controversy. And they let no obstacles hinder them from preaching the Word. You know, I preached this very sermon at Tri-County just recently, because just recently, back in November and December, we had 3 families, large families. They comprised in attendance almost half of our congregation. 3 families leave the congregation who will eventually start another congregation about 35 miles northeast of us. And if they'll stand for the truth, that's well and good. 2 of the families left not in a good way. They were very angry with us when they left. And 1 of the families left in a good way, and I have hopes that the congregation will be all right. But it was a big blow to the Tri-County congregation. We had gone steadily along. We'd been there for 11 and a half years, and we got up to attendance of about 50, and we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. And that was a big blow. We've lost over 20 in attendance and almost half of our members. But with the help of God and with the right attitude, that's just an obstacle, just a hurdle that we can work through and go on by. And you're going to have blows like that. Things like that will happen to a local congregation. And you've got to have the faith and the zeal to work through those things. But we've never had anything happen to us like happened in Jerusalem. Now look at Acts 8. You know, Acts 7 is the stoning of Stephen. Okay, and I'm assuming you know something about the book of Acts. And in Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was continuing to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the disciples, against the church. So the disciples were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And it says, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation of him. Now, stop right there. Don't read any further. Now, that's a terrible thing going on, isn't it? How would you like that to happen here? Things like that don't happen in the United States, do they? Aren't we grateful? Aren't we thankful to the Lord for that? We live in this land of freedom. We don't go through things like that. How would you like to have one of the leading members of this congregation lynched simply because he's a Christian and was preaching the truth? A lynch mob just take him out and string him up or kill him in some way as they stone Stephen. And then for the authorities to come invading your homes for no reason other than the fact that you're disciples of Christ, dragging you off to jail, and members scattered everywhere simply because, no other reason, because you're disciples of Christ. Now that's what they're going through in Jerusalem. And so did they go into hiding? Did they give up and say, well, the Lord can't expect us to let people know about that we're Christians now? Of course, this is before the name Christian was given, but you understand the phrase. What did they do? Now look at verse 4. Therefore, those were scattered with everywhere hiding. Is that what it says? What does it say in your Bible? Preaching the word. They didn't let Satan hinder them. Satan's hindrance simply became that which caused them to redouble their zeal. Don't let Satan hinder you. You have to. When you become successful, you will have problems. Satan will see to it. But you just redouble your efforts and overcome all those things. And the final thing was, they didn't think they had to set up some kind of a super organization because they're just, the church can't do it. We need some organization that we can set up like a missionary society or like World Bible School today is the chief thing that that people in third world countries see as far as what they think is the Lord's church. Some super organization to supplant the Lord's church, but they just used the local congregation as the organization through which they did their evangelistic work. The simple, local congregation, autonomous, independent from every other local congregation. When news of the fact that the gospel had gone to Antioch came, this is Acts chapter 11, verse 22, came to the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas, but he should go as far as Antioch. They sent out a gospel preacher. And so they used simply the framework of the local church to do their work of evangelism. And the result was that that local congregation became the most successful local congregation in all of history at reaching the lost in their own locality. And you can follow them, be the kind of congregation they were, and you can have success. And I want to quickly tell a story. I know I'm going over time, just real quickly. True story, and then the lesson be yours. My father, Harold Sharp, H.F. Sharp, grew up in Little Rock, Arkansas. And his grandfather, my great-grandfather, whom I knew when I was a small boy, was a carpenter. And he took my dad as his favorite with him and was taught Dad the basics of the carpentry trade. Back at the time, of course, when all tools were... Tim the tool man was not around. There were no power tools. Everything was hand tools. Okay? And so one of the things he was teaching Dad was how to measure out rafters. And so they were building a little outbuilding in a place in Little Rock. And so they needed to have 12 2x4 rafters. And Grandpa Brewer, that's what I knew my great-grandfather by, he got his sawhorses up there and put a 2x4 up there, and he measured off exactly the right length. And he measured, you know, measured twice, saw once, you know that old saying. Okay, he measured twice, got it exactly right, and he sawed off a pattern. Now here's your pattern, Harold. Follow this pattern. And my dad took that pattern and he put it next to another 2x4 on the sawhorses, and he marked it off with his pencil and sawed it off. And he, now you carpenters in here know where I'm going now. He threw away his pattern and he took the 2x4 he sawed from the pattern and used it for his pattern. And each time he did that, he threw away the one he'd sawed and used another next. Now, each time he got a little bit farther away from it. Now, you tell me what the end result was. I don't have to tell you, do I? You know, I'm hoping, see, that, well, I'm hoping this happened however many years ago. Hopefully Dad sawed them too long rather than too short. But one thing for sure is he got away from the pattern. Okay? And the farther you get away from the pattern, the more of a mess you make. And if you want to do it right, go back to the pattern. And the pattern for a local congregation is the congregation in Jerusalem. And if you want to be the kind of congregation God wants you to be and have success in reaching the lost, then you go back and you study the congregation in Jerusalem. You study it more than we've had time to study this morning. And you be that kind of a congregation. And you may not reach 3,000 in one day. If you do, I'd like to hear about it. But you will have success in reaching the lost. And this congregation will grow and lost souls will be saved. And God will be glorified. And that's what it's all about. There may be those in the audience who are not Christians or who are Christians but have become unfaithful to the Lord and sin is standing here so. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing number 329. Is that correct? Number 329. Go ahead and get your songbooks out if you haven't done so. We'll be ready to sing, please. And in just a moment, we stand together and sing the song of invitation and encouragement. If you need to make your life right for it in some way, if you'll come down to the front, one of these men of the congregation will assist you in. And you can make your life right before today. We invite you to come while we stand.
God calling you.